If you have your Bibles, we're going to really only cover the first three verses tonight, but let me read to you the first eight verses so that we get a little touch of the panorama. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. That was the Greek greeting. And peace, that was the Hebrew greeting. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open this particular book, oh, how we feel as Moses did when he realized that where he stood when the bush was burning was on holy ground. Oh, how we pray that thou will give us the illumination of the Spirit of God, and we ask, Lord, that thou will impart to us the blessing that is promised in the study of this great revelation of thyself. Now we pray that our minds and hearts will be extremely sensitive and receptive and responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And how we pray as we move from night to night in this study that somehow beyond human endeavor there will be that constant sense of the Spirit's leading and guiding. Know how we ask that in our study of this remarkable book we will also have a reaping of souls. How we ask that the Spirit of God will apply the Word of God to the hearts of those who are part of our company who may not know thee as the Lord of life and as the one soon to be revealed from heaven. How we pray, our wonderful Lord, that as we begin this study tonight, that somehow it will also begin the deepening of our relationship with thee. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Undoubtedly, we are embarking upon one of the most thrilling adventures that we've ever known in all of our lives if we've never really studied the book of Revelation. Now, the Bible is unique and incomparable. It has the right to be titled, as so frequently it is, the book. It bears a distinction of being a record of both history and prophecy combined. Its history is true. It's interesting, and as you know, for many years, a special field of interest for me has been the field of Christian evidence, of Christian apologetics. It's fascinating to me that there has never been one verified piece of evidence to controvert or contradict the historical accuracy of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. In other words, history sustains the accuracy of the testimony of both geography and history in the Old and the New Testament. Bible prophecy is unimpeachable. History is the demonstration that prophecy eventually merges into history and scriptural prophecy becomes its own authentic witness. The Bible is the only book in the world that pre-writes history with terrifying accuracy. And in this experience that we're going to have together, we're going to read of events and we're going to study the detail of events that are to take place. It is certainly cause for deep regret that so many Christians do not know and have not studied this remarkable book. I think I would be quite safe in saying that 80% of the pastors who preach in pulpits of churches have never tackled this book, have never in any way seriously studied this book. Some seem to believe that it's a sealed book. The book of Daniel was to be sealed till the time of the end. We find that in Daniel 12:9. But of the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're told in chapter 22, 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, but the time is at hand. It is clearly evident that this particular portion of Holy Scripture was given for our instruction and for our edification, and in order that we might relate ourselves to contemporary history in the most relevant way possible. But thousands upon thousands of the Lord's people permit themselves to be robbed of blessing because of their ignorance. And interestingly enough, it is the one book of the Bible which begins and ends with a very special blessing pronounced on those who read and keep what is written therein. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7. The Word of God closes as it opens, but more gloriously. The Bible forms at last a completed circle. It is significant that this book was addressed to the churches that were scattered all through Asia Minor, and who, at the time it was written, were confronted by the unrelenting antagonism of a pagan state, possibly during the reign of that very vicious emperor Domitian, which would be about A.D. 95, when, of course, the church would still be in its infancy, because there were Christians who refused determinedly and courageously to accede to the emperor's demand that he be worshipped as Lord and God. They had, of course, fallen into imperial disfavor, and they were subjected to a public derision, to economic boycott, to imprisonment, confiscation of goods, exile, and of course the record tells us that many, many of them, perhaps even thousands, became martyrs for their faith. The entire Christian community was threatened with extinction and filled with great apprehension as they looked into the future. John himself had been banished to the lonely Isle of Patmos, where he received the visions that are recorded in the book. Through written words and in symbolic terms, God communicated to him his commandments, his promises, and the reason was given that they might read and hear and keep them. The commands were intended to keep these Christians from succumbing to the tremendous pressures of evil. The promises were offered to confirm their hope, to let them know that there was in it all a divine purpose that was governing the world. There was a tremendous process of God in which they were involved. Actually, the book of Revelation is the answer to their unspoken inquiries, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church and the judge of the world. And there is, of course, a very definite sense in which these were the last days. Because, you see, the next event on the calendar of God is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we ought to remember this. So often there are those who speak rather disparagingly of the fact that so often in the New Testament we read the phrase, in the last days. But as a matter of fact, those were the last days. It's all part of the last days. Peter tells us that a day with the Lord is as a what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. When you think about the age of the earth and the history of our world since Adam, and when you think about the climactic events that have taken place, usually, by the way, in 2,000-year epochs, if a day is only as 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years as a day, then certainly when these things were written, it was the beginning of the last days. And I think if we want to say that those were the last days, then we have to say right now that we're living in the final minutes of those last days. And so the message of this marvelous revelation is more relevant than it ever was, Because as we all know, and obviously the passing of the centuries has not made the consummation of Christ's kingdom more remote. On the contrary, the progress of history seems to herald with greater insistence its approach. And for that reason, the book can be preached more vigorously than ever before, since the fulfillment of its prophecies are not only rapidly approaching, but as we shall see in our study, and as some of us already know, some of these signs are in dramatic evidence already. We are living in the strangest days that man has ever known. I was saying to some of our young people the other day that those of us who lived before the 30s lived still at the end of World War I in that kind of Emerson optimism that was once again beginning to bud. And then, of course, in 1939, when Chamberlain said, "Everything I believed in, everything I hoped for has crashed into ruins this morning," he was actually sounding the death knell of a world that was going into the melee of confusion and chaos and death. And indeed, that's been the story. For that reason, we recognize that these are terminal days. Days when even the death of the planet upon which we live is evident. And interestingly, in Dr. Schaefer's books, he again and again enunciates the fact that man believes that man is dead. In other words, if man is only a protoplastic mass, if he's only an accident, that some unusual and odd way occurred somewhere, sometime, that now that mass of protoplasm that became man is on the way to the manure pile from whence it originated. And man is dead. He's like the dinosaur that is shot in the hindbrain. The front brain's still alive. He's dead, but he doesn't know it. And that's man today. These are terminal days. Even the earth upon which we live shows all the signs of dying. The world has passed through terrible times before, but never has the whole earth been bound together in such wild plunging through one catastrophe after another as today. As we have frequently said, we're seeing the fulfillment of the great composite sign of Matthew 24:7-8, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. And the word is birth pangs, the birth pangs of the new and glorious age. With our present means of communication, anything that affects one nation affects all. Events that take place in Europe and Asia become news that vitally concerns a farmer in the Mississippi Valley. Anything that happens anywhere in the globe ricochets all over the globe in a matter of minutes. And at any moment, the outline of prophetic events preserved for us in the Holy Book will begin their fulfillment. The world will then rush rapidly through all the scenes of history which God has pre-written in this remarkable apocalyptic vision of John. The book of Revelation then, beloved, is the book of this hour. It's the book for this moment in which we find ourselves responsible Christians in a world that's dying without hope. We can be sure that if we're willing to believe the book and read it with an unprejudiced mind, it is not only one of the most instructive and important books, but one that we can understand. It's not a dark book, because the very name of the book, the very word Revelation, means an unveiling. And though it is indeed the most mysterious book in the New Testament, yet its title means disclosure, not concealment. And the key to its interpretation lies in those opening words of the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. For it is not merely a preview of coming events, but the presentation of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, the Sovereign of the universe. And when we think about that, we immediately realize that men who don't accept this revelation from God have no idea what lies ahead. Indeed, this is a time when man has turned to inane and insane delusions, to magicians and soothsayers and charlatans and astrologers, how interesting it is that there are people today who are governing their lives on the basis of the mythology of astrology, who are living by it day by day, when down deep in their hearts they must know that it has absolutely no scientific basis whatsoever. Crystal gazers and fortune tellers are putting psychiatrists and psychologists out of work these days because man is so desperate to know something about the future. He has neglected the one and the only book that can tell him about the future, and the one and only book that never makes a mistake. You young people, take your stand on the irrefragability and the integrity and the infallibility of the Word of God, because it'll stand the test. Thousands of prophecies were fulfilled in the past, not one failed. And there are hundreds of prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All were fulfilled when He came the first time. These prophecies, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, told where He would be born, of what tribe, in what province, in what city. In fact, the details, as we have seen in messages that we have, I hope, enjoyed together, have pointed out how prophecy describes His birth, His life, His miracles, His betrayal, His crucifixion, His resurrection after 3 days, His ascension into heaven, all pre-written. The coming of the Holy Spirit, God's program for the church, were all foretold and fulfilled with minutest detail. And these same prophets, writing at the same time under the inspiration of the same infallible Spirit, also foretold the course of this age and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet many accept the prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord, and they accept them as being literal prophecies, literally fulfilled. And then when it comes to the prophecies concerning the second coming, strangely and enigmatically, they are anxious to spiritualize these away into some kind of vapor that has very little meaning. How inconsistent. Now, while prophecies of the future are found throughout all the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is actually only one book in the New Testament that is called prophetic. In contrast, for example, to 16 prophetic books in the Old Testament, and the one prophetic book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. John reaches farther back into eternity, and he reaches out farther into eternity to come than any other writer in Scripture. This book deals with events in God's program as they were and are to be, beginning with the time that John wrote some 1900 years ago. The name of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is the correct title of the book. There is no manuscript for the authority of the designation that's so often found in the King James Version of the Bible that entitles the book The Revelation of St. John the Divine. It shows us all too plainly how far some editors slipped away from first principles. John was a saint, and all believers are saints. And as I've said to you so often, either you're a saint or you ain't. But there's no such thing as a sainthood in the sense of Roman Catholicism hierarchy. And John was not divine, believe me. Such a title would have amazed him beyond measure. Nor is the book The Revelation of John or of any other servant of God. The title of the book is found in the first line of the first verse, which tells us that the book is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ Himself. The titles given to the books in the Word of God, of course, are all human. I want you to know that. By that I mean they're not divinely inspired. Likewise, men have divided the books into chapters, and sometimes with logical division, and sometimes with no logic whatsoever. We're grateful for the titling of the books because of the convenience of chapter and verse designations. They aid us tremendously and immeasurably in locating passages, but we need to remember that it was not until John Wycliffe made the first English translation of the Bible in the 15th century that the scriptures were divided into chapters. It was still later, during the time of the Puritans, that the Geneva Bible gave to the world for the first time verse separations. Therefore, in considering the title of the book, as well as in noting chapter and verse divisions, let us search the scriptures themselves, remembering that the men who gave us these helps, devout, as meaningful as they are and as helpful, were certainly not infallible. I had a professor in seminary that used to become so upset with the chapter divisions in some of the books of the Bible that he told us that he believed that the man who decided on the chapters and where they should come and the verses rode horseback. And he said that every time he hit a bump, he just started a new verse, and every time he came to a bridge, he started a new chapter. Well, I don't believe that, but I do want to say that there is nothing infallible and nothing that is inspirational, except as we consider inspiration from a human point of view. The scriptures themselves, however, are infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and divine. And in them, we find the God-given title of any book we study. In this particular book, the title is given at the very beginning, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the book, the center, the consummation. And throughout the book, he is preeminent, as we shall see. And it ends in the final revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period in the setting up of his glorious millennial reign. And remember, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ was given to us that we might know the appalling events in the history of our day in the light of their scriptural understanding. Indeed, this book is principally occupied with those events that have to do with the consummation, the wind-up. We believe that the testimony of prophecy as a whole shows that the last days of this age will be a time of consummations for the church, for Israel, and for the nations. Dr. George Davis outlined it very briefly years ago this way. Number one, cumulative and culminative sorrows, Matthew 24:21, crystallization of evil, 2 Timothy 3:1-5, consolidation of wealth, James 5:1-5, confusion and great apostasy, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, contempt of Christ and his coming, 2 Peter 3:3. Now, the book of Revelation gives us a dramatic presentation of all the consummations, the wind-up, the finish, the completion, as the panorama of the future was unveiled to John. We saw and we see in astounding detail scenes, the forces of good and evil, angelic and satanic, divine and human, struggling in the fiercest battle. John tells us how he saw Satan's brief reign of madness brought to an end by the glorious return of the King Immortal and the ransomed of the Lord reigning with him. Everyone who thinks knows that human history is approaching a climax. Philosophers, scientists, anthropologists, no matter what field a man may find himself in, he has the same sense that it's all coming to an end. The voices that speak, the knowledgeable voices, are the voices that speak in the pall of an unrelieved pessimism. This climax that men are sensing secularly is portrayed and pictured in these scenes of the consummation that we find in Revelation. It has especially to do with the outpouring of wrath for a very, very brief period known as 40 2 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And by the way, in the scientific age, one has less and less difficulty in understanding much of this book in a very literal sense. It's interesting that Paul Harvey, the commentator, says that if people today want to know what's going to happen in the news in the next few years, he suggests that they begin to read seriously the book of Revelation. We said a moment ago the Bible forms a complete circle. What begins in Genesis ends in Revelation. And comparing these books, we find opening before us in Genesis a beautiful, sinless paradise. In the book of Revelation, a still more wonderful paradise. In Genesis, we have the account of the tree of life and how man was driven from it. No more is said about that tree until Revelation is reached. And there man is invited to partake, to eat of the tree of life. In Genesis, we have the statement, in the beginning, God. In Revelation, the promise that God will dwell with his people. Genesis gives us the story of the first heaven and the first earth. Revelation, the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, the devil first appears on the scene of action. In Revelation, he appears for the last time and meets his awful doom. Genesis recounts the story of the entrance into the world of sin and sorrow and suffering. Revelation pictures the end of these tragedies. In Genesis, we find the first death. In Revelation, the glorious promise that one day for the redeemed there will be no more death. In Genesis, we have the first murderer, the first polygamist, the first rebel, the first drunkard. In Revelation, all such who refuse God's grace in Jesus Christ are out of his presence forever. In Genesis, we read the first account of tears. In Revelation, we read of how God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Genesis tells of the first Adam and of his dominion over the living creatures of the earth. Revelation tells of the last Adam and his sovereign rule over all the universe. In Genesis, we read of the first bride and how she became man's helpmeet. In Revelation, we read of the bride of Christ, his church, and how she shall reign with him. In Genesis, we find the story of man's first rebellion and of the beginning of Babel. In Revelation, the account of Babylon and what is to be the end of that wicked system that came into being when men gathered together after the flood and built the Tower of Babel. In Genesis, we have the account of how the Word of God was interfered with and how the devil put doubts into man's mind, asking, "Hath God said?" And through the ages, men have asked the same question. And sad to say, even many of the clergymen of our own generation are nothing but walking question marks with regard to the Word of God. After asking, "Hath God said?" Did God really mean what he said? Satan added to and took away from the Word of God. In Revelation, we read, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." In spite of that warning, men have gone blindly on adding to and taking away from the Word of God. And all of the turmoil and all of the confusion and the chaos of the world today results from man's rejection of the eternal revelation of God. As Genesis is the book of the beginning of all things, Revelation is the book of the consummation of all things. And now we begin our study. First verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. How appropriate the beginning is. Its purpose and its subject are the revelation of our Lord, the accomplishment of his purpose. It is not merely the revelation of a prophetic plan, but the revealing of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall see him as the Messiah of Israel. We shall see him as the Lord and the head of the church. And we shall see him as the judge of all the world. If we fail to note his relationship to any one of these three groups, we shall be blinded to the true meaning of this book. Now, the Greek name for the book is Apocalypse, which in the simplest definition means, as I suggested a moment ago, the unveiling, the uncovering, the disclosure. It's used 18 times in the New Testament, and When it is used, it always is indicating that something has become visible to the eye. It's the shining forth of a person. It connotates reality. It is the unveiling of God, God's disclosure of himself so that man can see him. And so this book is the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the scripture that says, and every eye shall see him. He's going to be disclosed. He's invisible now, but he's not going to remain invisible. One day he is going to be seen. God is going to be unveiled and seen in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this book tells us about the unveiling, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. It presents him as the Son of Man in the midst of the churches during the present dispensation and as the judge and the king in the dispensations to come. And if you would learn to appreciate Christ more, this book should be read and studied fervently and prayerfully, for it reveals our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb rejected and soon to reign in glory, the Lamb on the throne. You'll remember that after the crucifixion of the Son of God and after he had risen from the dead and given to his disciples the Great Commission, Luke tells us that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Luke later tells us in Acts 1, 10 and 11, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Take those words literally. When this event takes place, it will be the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has never been seen by this world as he really is? Now let me qualify this. He walked this old earth 1900 years ago as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He wore the coarsest materials for his clothing. He even wore a seamless garment, which, by the way, was the garb of peasantry. There were very few who, when they saw Jesus as the man from Galilee, who knew who he really was. You see, he was not seen by the world in his essential glory. They didn't really know who he was. But while the world has seen the Son of God in his humiliation, this same world will see him again. And when he appears, he will appear in his uncreated glory. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 tells us. To you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed. And it's the same word, unveiled from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of his presence when he comes to be admired by his saints and all those that believe. This will be the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then indeed every eye shall see him. Do you know that every man, every unbelieving man, is going to see Jesus Christ as he is in his uncreated glory? Every man that ever rejected Jesus Christ and went into the grave in unbelief will someday see him. That's one of the reasons for the resurrection of the wicked dead. One of the reasons that all men are going to be raised from the dead is so that every man will see Jesus Christ and realize exactly who he is. Every eye shall see him. We read in the later chapters of this remarkable book that men in high places of responsibility, the chief men, the captains, the great men of earth will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Listen, then the events which are set before us in this book will find their culmination, and the Lord himself is going to return to this earth actually, personally, visibly, bodily. And notice the scripture says that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. This verse is the answer to one of the greatest problems of the gospel. Jesus Christ was not only perfect deity, but he was perfect humanity. He was the fusion of the two in an indivisible and, by the way, an eternal oneness. He interestingly increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew from day to day in his sinless humanity. In his deity, he knew all things. In his humanity, he learned. Speaking to his disciples on that day when he should come again, he said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." He did not know these things. When he spoke in his humanity, he spoke within the limitations he accepted in his identification with us. This man, this God-man, obedient in all things, obedient unto death, has been raised from the dead, taken into heaven, seated on the throne of God, and given the full revelation of himself. You remember when the disciples asked the Lord some days after his resurrection, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He answered, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." The times and the seasons were in God's power. But in the last book of the Bible, they're given over to the Lord Jesus Christ as a revelation to his servants. Now he does know the exact moment when he will arrive and his Father's throne and come indeed and set in motion the events that are to take place on this earth. So in this book, God the Father is speaking to the risen Lord Jesus and making known what he is going to do in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2:6. "Yet have I set my king upon mine holy hill of Zion." Let me point something out to you. In other words, so identified was Jesus Christ with your humanness and mine that even his omniscience was limited. For example, he said he did not know when he was coming back that knowledge was with the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we can never forget how he asked if there was not another way. And then we can never forget those words on the cross when he was in the place of forsakenness, when he was in the place where men are who reject the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He knew the experience of being forsaken. He cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But never forget, before that hour was ended, he was saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But let us remember that as the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ was and ever shall be equal with the Father in all wisdom. God the Father gives the revelation to his Son. The Son makes it known to John, and John puts it into permanent form in order that we, the people of God, may read what the Father's going to do for the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when all the world shall behold him in his eternal glory. Oh, it is important to notice the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, was for the purpose of showing his servants, look at your Bible, things which must shortly come to pass. It was the late Dr. Barnhouse who said the book of Revelation can be nothing but unacceptable gibberish to any but a yielded servant. This is not a book to give to your unsaved friends to read. They don't know what it's all about. This is a book to be understood only by a yielded servant. But, says Dr. Barnhouse, if we go to God with yielded hearts and ask him to cleanse us of open fault and secret sin and give understanding, we shall find herein his word clear and true and learn. And it is possible for a simple believer to have an unconfused grasp of its great teachings. And Dr. Barnhouse is absolutely right. What does the word of God say? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. The finite mind will always have difficulties when facing the infinite Word of God, but the difficulties may be safely left with God, and they will never be barriers to prayerful, devout study. John was a yielded servant. He was chosen as the channel of this revelation. John, here's something so fascinating. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned upon him that night of the Last Supper. And by the way, at that time, he'd only be a boy of about 18 or 19. And the book that he wrote on the Isle of Patmos was written 60 years after the death of our Lord. And John then was a very old man, perhaps the last living apostle. Tradition tells us a beautiful story of John, that when he was too feeble to go out preaching, he was carried in a chair from place to place among the churches of Asia Minor. And everywhere he would lift up his hands in blessing and exhortation, saying, "Little children, love one another. Oh, love one another." His gospel, his epistles are filled with the warmest love and concern of God. Isn't it interesting that he, the apostle of love, was chosen to make known the awful judgments that are to come upon a Christ-rejecting world? And so we read that John, who was incarnate love, John received this message from a messenger. We read he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now the Greek word angelos, which is translated angel, is found frequently in classical usage to mean messenger. For instance, one captain on the battlefield sent an angel to another captain. It meant a messenger. Sometimes it's true. Celestial beings are messengers. Sometimes men are the messengers. Three times we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the messenger. So let's become accustomed to translating the word angel, messenger. Now this book demands the attention of believers for many reasons. But principally, as we begin, it calls itself in verse 2, look at it, the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and this prophecy. It bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It carries all his authority. Now, in a courtroom, when a witness for the prosecution brings in damaging testimony, the defense attorney will quickly move to have the testimony stricken from the record. The judge may sustain the objection or he may override it, but the judgment is inevitable. Make a decision he must and will. The judgment will come. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is an irrevocable testimony. Again, the revelation concerns what we saw in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. And by the way, here's a little insight into the Greek that's rather exciting. The Greek is entaxai. And it refers not to soonness, but to the rapidity of execution once it starts. Scientists have gone to the word for the name of a technical instrument, the tachometer, which is a device for measuring velocity, speed. In other words, the events of this book are to take place within a brief period of time and with great, tremendous velocity. God says in 1 Samuel 3:12, "When I begin, I will also make an end." There are those who sneer at these words and say that they don't mean much. They say in the words of the scoffers, Peter describes that all things continue as they were from the beginning. But it seems quite obvious that all things are not continuing as they were from the beginning. Suddenly the end is in sight, and knowledgeable men know it. And it's coming upon us with great rapidity. Oh, I wish I had time to talk to you about the changes that I saw, for example, on the eastern seaboard in my recent visit, where once the Atlantic coastline was beautiful with waves that were blue and green. Today they're brown and black. Today it's true that the mills of God may grind slowly, but the day will come when the whole machinery of history will be slipped into high gear to run its fatal rapid course to judgment. Indeed, God has been patient with men. Peter says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the day of his patience, but one day his patience ends. And you know when it ends? The day the church is translated out of the world, the patience of God ends. In our day, as Dr. Barnhouse so beautifully expressed it, we see the furniture of Bible prophecy being moved onto the stage of world history, and the curtain is ready to be drawn. This shall come to pass in God's moment, and then all that is written in the book of Revelation will pass within 7 years. And so verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that have the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written in the book, for the time is at hand." Listen, if it was so then, what is it now? The time is at hand. This should be in the heart of every believer. The time is at hand. Despite all the arguments of those who say, "My Lord delayeth his coming," the only attitude of a believer is an attitude of watchful obedience. For we know not the day nor the hour, but we know that the night is coming on with great rapidity. And the next event in the prophetic program is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, listen carefully. Before the program outlined in Revelation is initiated, before these terrible judgments start their consecutive pattern, and the vision of John finds its fulfillment, the church will be taken out of the world. The trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, beloved, this is not some far-off hope. This is not something that may happen generations from now. Before this day closes, our Lord could come. Before a new day dawns, believers might awake in glory. And how imperative it is that every individual receive this glorious living Christ in this age of grace, lest his coming find us unprepared. And this expectancy of his soon return, his apocalypse, should produce in all of us a new faithfulness. It should produce in all of us a new urgency. It should produce in all of us a new love for one another and for the souls our Savior waits to see redeemed. Indeed, the redemption has already been made, but the acceptance of that redemption is what we must press against the hearts of men. I think there has to be about our very lifestyle a new kind of desperation, because it's minutes to midnight. As the title of my new book puts it, it's almost over. Dr. Schaefer writes, "What marks our generation? It is the fact that modern man thinks there's nobody home in the universe." He goes on to say that man is experiencing the most cosmic loneliness he's ever known. Rejecting the revelation of God, he has no God, he has no hope, he has nothing. He goes on to say, nobody to love man, nobody to comfort him. And even while he seeks desperately to find comfort in the limited and the finite, horizontal relationships of life, it doesn't go. In his art, in his music, or any other place, in his literature, in his drama, it doesn't go. In the sexual act, in human relationships, he finds only the devastatingly sterile and the dreadfully ugly. And he realizes that he's dead, that man is dead. Ah, listen. But there is a God who is there. There is a God who is there. And that God is going to reveal himself. He is about to intervene. And that is the theme of Revelation. The God who is there is coming through. And the Word of God says, every eye shall see him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these revelings in the apocalypse. And our wonderful Lord, we're just realizing tonight how glorious it is that while this old world cracks and fragments and breaks up, and while the despair and the hopelessness and the lostness of man deepens, and while the darkness is coming in like a flood, the reason that Thou dost delay the claim and the call that Thou art going to make for Thy church is because there are still so many who do not know Thee, who do not recognize Thee, who have never received Thee as Lord and Savior. And oh, how grateful we are that the old gates of grace are open on their golden hinges. How grateful we are that these are still the days when we can herald out the unsearchable riches of the soon coming Christ and invite men and women to own Him and to love Him as Lord and Savior. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray that somehow we might become vehicles of that love. Now we pray that men will find it unresistible, that men will see Thee as the coming King, but more than that, as their personal Savior. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as we conclude our service, my first invitation is to those of you who have